It is once again with a joyful heart that I welcome you to our broadcast today. I do so as always in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord, desiring that that name be exalted above all other names, even as it is so forcefully declared in both the Old Testament and New Testament, that at that name every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you say, wait a minute, it didn't say Jesus in the Old Testament. But the same words that were applied to the Lord as bowing to him were then picked up by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, and the application then was directly made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we honor our God in the Trinity of his persons. We always seek to bring glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, one in essence, distinct in office, and yet there is no division among them. There is one will, there is one purpose, there is one essence, one being. And as we look to him and see the manifestation of these things, we are given it in the context of how he appears to us in salvation. There are many characterizations of God as the Father, as the Almighty, as many particular terms that are applied to him of superlatives, of greatness, of majesty, of all of these things. And yet, all of that is likewise picked up in the other two persons of the Godhead. And when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are characteristics of him. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And we also understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there again, attributing to him as being the Word made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find that God the Holy Spirit functions in a sovereign manner to bring about the application, the loving expression, and all such function as appears to us are given us through his operations. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. No man saith, Lord, Lord, but by the Spirit of God. And thus we're made to understand that these functions, that they're in complete harmony and that have the same purpose in setting forth the ultimate and complete glory of God. And I say ultimate, not in the sense that he was not glorious before, but in the final result, it shall be clearly understood that there is glory due to no other. We become partakers of that glory as we are united with him through the work of grace, through by his mercy, and by his grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other means of salvation set before us. And so we are very careful to recognize that it's we that must be brought into line with him. Man tends to begin with man, and that is a serious mistake. And I say that for this reason, that if we begin to reason from our own position of understanding and then try to bring God into the equation, we've just simply started in the wrong place. We must begin with God. We must see that he is holy, that he is sovereign, that he's all-powerful, that he is pure, that he is majestic, that he is all of those things that cause great delight in the heart of true believers. And it is from there that we are made then to learn of ourselves, to see our need, and that it is infinite, and to see that we have no hope but the mercy of God. And that is given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I point you to him. Fall on his mercy today I still do, and I trust that you will as well. If you know the Lord, continue on. If you do not know the Lord, may today be that day that you would look to the mercy of God, look to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, that matter of us being brought into line with Him, I want to address that in our message today, as I want to talk to you about redemption, regeneration, and reconciliation. Three R's there. We normally have heard in years past of reading, writing, and arithmetic. But here, redemption, regeneration, and reconciliation. And for my text, I want us to look to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Now, Paul has just said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, in verse 12, we begin our text. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And with that 21st verse, we end our reading. May God bless the reading of his word. May we understand it as being inspired of him, God breathed, and his message to us. As we look at this passage of scripture, part of it is set in the context of Paul's defense of his ministry. And that is, and he does so in this case by defining the gospel message in which he personally depended on and preached. Now, when I say defended his ministry, it's well known that the characterizations of what was taking place in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians were that some had taken on themselves to criticize or to cast doubt on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had literally questioned his integrity. And yet these things he knew himself to be standing before God, and therefore it didn't become a personal matter with him in that sense. But the fact is that we would always be what Paul intended to, for us to understand here, that we might be reminded of the price paid, of the life given, and the relationship with God that is obtained by his grace and by his mercy. So it's often in the defense of our confession that we become more precise and careful in the definitions of doctrine and the gospel terms in particular. And you may say, well, no, wait a minute, preacher, what are you talking about? And I will try to explain as best I can. The fact is that a lot of terms get cast around in the Christian vernacular, so-called. That is to say, there's just certain buzzwords, and you say, praise the Lord, you know, saved by grace. I thank God for everything, and it's all of grace, and lots of things that are said there. And I find that you can go to congregations that really, in effect, deny the grace of God and yet sing Amazing Grace. So there's inconsistencies there. And when we talk of grace, what do you mean by grace? When we talk of mercy, what do we mean by mercy? When we talk about the gospel, what do we mean by the gospel? And so this is why sometimes we have to take a step back and then be very careful as to make sure that we're understood in defining various doctrines from out of the Word of God. And a lot of people, well, I don't want nothing about doctrine. I just want to praise the Lord. Well, you better know about doctrine, because that's the teaching. This is what Christ was doing. He was setting forth the doctrine or the teaching of salvation, how it comes about. And the fact is that he is at the center of it. And so Paul's defense of his ministry and apostleship could have been presented in an official and authoritative manner, but he rather took the matter of a personal identity with the gospel himself. And so he didn't start talking about you. He would say us, and he would use those terms of identification with those to whom he spoke. So he refused to argue on their terms. He wasn't going to get into this thing of just trying, okay, be very technical. And Paul could have been, because he was definitely very learned. He was an expert in the Word of God, and he had been called into this apostleship by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had spent much time in communion with Christ and then was used of the Holy Spirit to set forth much of the New Testament scriptures. And so he could have done that, but the fact is he instead took the discussion to the highest spiritual level, and that is, and later on he'll talk about being out of the body and with the Lord, and he brought all, he and them, to the judgment seat of Christ to be tried in his court, not in that matter of public opinion or of prejudices or whatever else it might be. In all of this, Paul expressed an affectionate care for them, as I would toward you, in pointing them to the elements of the gospel truth. The gospel report defines necessity in three areas. It talks about the forgiveness of sins, the essence of life from the dead, you must be born again, and a right relationship with God. As Paul says here in the conclusion of this chapter, be ye reconciled to God. So all of these terms tend to be abused and quite often either avoided or distorted by presumptuous men. And so as we look then to this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at it first in terms of redemption, then of regeneration, and then of reconciliation. And Paul begins by saying, we're not commending ourselves unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So Paul was not desiring to be self-commending. His record spoke for itself with the faithful. But he would address such things as should silence those who were glorying in such a way as to oppose him and the gospel. Quite often, when truth is being attacked, it becomes very necessary for the one who is distorting truth or is trying to defend his own ideas about truth, which is then an untruth. It's not truth at all, but they have to become quite pompous. They have to be very boastful. They have to act proud. They have to act knowledgeable. They get themselves all puffed up. They put on false airs of expertise. And I'm, in other words, I'm smarter than you are. And therefore, but as far as he was concerned, regardless of the charges. It didn't matter to him. Because he says in verse something very strange, it may sound, but whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Later on, he would be brought up before King Agrippa. And even as he began to describe his call to the apostleship, and in particular to describe his Damascus Road experience where the Lord Jesus arrested him and where he was converted and commissioned unto this apostleship, that Festus, the Roman governor, just all of a sudden interrupted Paul. He said, "Paul, you're mad. You're beside yourself. You don't know what you're talking about." And he answered him quite simply. He said, "No, I'm not mad, and I do know what I'm talking about." And he then called even King Agrippa, who was a Jew. He said, "He knows what I'm talking about." And so that sort of silenced the thing. But in any event, there were those, and this he said, "For whether we be beside ourselves," that is, whatever you think, "it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. If indeed it may appear to you that we're overly excited about the gospel, if indeed we are moved to the point of being thrilled by what we know and expressing ourselves in excited terms, it is to God. But if we're sober, that is, if we take on a more serious demeanor, if we come upon that and approach with seriousness, it's for your cause. In other words, it's all about, we need that, we should get yourself, get to you with this truth, that it might suitably affect your worship before God. And so he adds then something here, and calls down, okay, let's get down to business. Because he said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now here is something that, and he's leading into a very critical thing here at this point. And the fact that one, that is Christ, died for all, draws this conclusion. If he died for them, they were dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins. See, you need to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and there see about what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. And they were dead. They were depraved. They were without ability. But they were dead, and it was necessary then, and they were condemned to death. Let's just take that a step further. Because then if one died for all, then we're all dead. And so here we bring out the fact of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary that that take place. Now, understand that when he said that it concludes that all were dead, that was in common with believers. If you make that statement, then we're all dead. And he's talking then to people that have now been made alive. They're not still dead. And that those Christ had died for to bring these things to pass. And so that was to be had in common with all true believers. We remember, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't have to wait until we made a decision in order for him to die. Nor does he have to wait for a decision. It's not about decision. It's about revelation. It's about the Lord revealing himself to people. So the reference here is to all believers. And the thought remains in the context of what Paul is saying here. The use of the past tense "were" indicates that they were now alive in him. And the purpose is to deliver us up, not only justified, that is, our sin debt paid for, that is, we being declared innocent, but also something very important that we must understand. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, do we understand what he is saying here? apparently many do not, because I know of so many that talk of conversion experiences, so many that so distort the gospel that men make professions of faith, and then their lives are just essentially unchanged. They go about their business. They may get a little religious. They may get a little sanctimonious about things. But when all's said and done, still the same old person. And there should be something that is very clear and very distinguishing in that, and we'll see it in just a moment, but that they are living unto Him, not unto themselves, as they did before. And so, it's very important that we understand that. The objective of the work of regeneration is, but it's unto Him who paid redemption's price. Now, in verse 16, we there understand, first of all, Paul's testimony, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, and on the road to Damascus, I believe that he saw him. I believe that there were other times he was caught up into the third heaven. I think it was he was revealed. And we don't know exactly when and how, but I do believe that Paul says here, he said, I knew him after the flesh. Yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, now we know him spiritually. Now we know him in that relationship that has been determined from all eternity. God is a spirit. They that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. And so the fact is, it would no longer be a matter of ethnicity, station in life, education, eloquence, or any other issue that might differentiate. Even Christ was being worshiped in spirit. He had met Jesus in the flesh. And so to be in Christ is not a matter of reformation. It's not a matter of reordering of life. Listen to what the next verse said. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How critical it is that we understand this, that in looking to what is transpiring here and being unfolded in the Scripture, a new creature, a new creation brought forth out of nothing and bearing no connection to the old. Listen to what he said. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A.T. Robertson, famous, well-known Greek scholar of the late 1800s, said this, it's a completely new value system. Old things are seen for what they are, and all things are new. He divines it in this way, new or fresh to stay so. In other words, you know, quite often I buy fruit, lay it up on the counter, intend to eat it in a reasonable time, go back sometime later, say, oh, that is starting to get ripe. And then if I don't eat it pretty soon, then it's no longer edible. This doesn't happen. These new things that we have, they're always new. The compassions of the Lord fail not. His mercies, they're there forever. They're new every morning. And we're always being made to see those things. So it's the things that we're dealing with. It's no longer those things that were once the most important. It is rather that Christ is at the center of it all. In particular, there is a new way at looking at Christ, not as a mere man, a historical figure to be revered, or a teacher to be admired. He is rather God in the flesh, our Redeemer God, our Master and our Lord. That's why we preach you must be born again. Only in that way can you see Him. Now then, Paul continues and says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Here again, our reference now becomes to God. And here's the reconciliation part of it. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, that's personal with Paul, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the whole crux of what I am preaching through the grace of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something here that's so critically important, to wit, or therefore, to understand that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In other words, making it right with him, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's what happens when there's forgiveness. And hath committed unto us that word of reconciliation. Now, from the beginning, it had been the plan of God to have a people to dwell with him and to do so in glorious love and harmony. It's ultimately brought to pass by Jesus Christ, and so this gospel ministry hath reconciled us. God in Christ, we consider the need that so much had to be done, the fall of man and the subsequent condition that left him ruined. Something had to be done. There was a universal need, but there is particular redemption. In other words, all barriers had to be removed. And how was that done? It was done by Jesus Christ going to the cross. It was done by him suffering in the stead of those who could not have otherwise been reconciled or to be brought to a place of being at peace with God and even knowing the peace of God. And so the response of regeneration then is to be reconciled to God. The method of God then is declared. And so removing human pride from all, and understand and see what goes on here in the conclusion of this whole matter, that God's method was this. He made him to be sin for us. Do you hear that? The substitutionary death. Who knew no sin? He was innocent. Here's the great trade that took place. He took my sin on him. He made him to be sin for me. And it was him who knew no sin. And why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's reconciliation, you see. That's being made. Somebody said, well, you need to get right with God. You can't get yourself right with God. Here's how you are made right with God. It is through that reconciling work of he, the Holy Spirit, whereby the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ are applied to us. We are made a new creation in Christ Jesus in full harmony with those things that are precious to God and therefore become precious to us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so what does Paul beseech them? Be ye reconciled to God. And I would echo that same plea with you. Be ye reconciled to God. See it. Fall upon his mercy and be ye reconciled to God. There is salvation in no other. Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org, where the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invites you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.